I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 16. Paul is mentoring Timothy from a distance. He's writing this letter to him to help him, equip him to be a better pastor of this congregation at Ephesus. This morning, what we're going to be looking at are ways that we could measure or evaluate the effectiveness of a pastor. But more than that, it would help us measure the effectiveness of an elder or measure the effectiveness, in fact, of every believer in Jesus Christ. We're going to look first at verses 6 through 10 and see the training that we need to be good servants of Christ Jesus. And then in verses 11 through 16, we'll see principles of servant leadership in action in the church. So the training we need to be good servants, and then these principles of servant leadership in action in the church. Would you stand with me as we read this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16? You might wonder why we stand for the reading of Scripture. Nehemiah chapter 8 gives us one example. Ezra was going to read the Bible, and as he did so, the Scripture says, Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform he made for that purpose. Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. Isn't that a beautiful story? And I think it's a way in which we can honor the Word of God and its relevance for our lives by changing our posture up a little bit. 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 16. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Please be seated. Let's look at the training we need to be good servants of Christ Jesus. You see, I put on the outline there the word deacons for the word servant, and the reason is that verse 6 says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good, and the word is deacon there. You'll be a good deacon of Christ Jesus. Now, I don't think he's referring to the specific office of deacon as much as he's thinking here about the general idea of being a server of Christ Jesus, but it is important to note that that word kind of shows up over and over again in this letter. He says that by pointing out what's gone on before in chapters 1 through 4, Timothy can be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Well, what things is he supposed to put before the brothers? Well, everything that's happened up to this point in 1 Timothy, whether it's the warning against false teachers or the preeminence of Christ coming to save sinners or the trust that he has been given, or the praying for everybody, or the respective actions of men and women in worship, or the way in which overseers should be qualified for service, or deacons, or the mystery of godliness of the person of Christ, or the fact that there are going to be people who will depart from the body of truth known as the faith in later times. All of that is part of what Timothy is being called to put before the brothers and sisters in the fellowship of the church. But I think that he is specifically thinking about verses 1 through 5, which we looked at last week, that there are going to be people who will, from within the church, devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, that there will be insincere liars who will give all kinds of crazy ideas of things that ought to be focused on that aren't true and ought not to be focused on, even if they were, and instead to recognize the goodness of God. He says, but if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good deacon, a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now then he goes on to say in verse 6, being trained or nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. How is it that you can tell the false from the true? Well, the way to tell the false is to nourish oneself with the true. The way that you can point out the false teachers in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4 is by being trained and nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine you've followed. This phrase, the faith, that's found here in verse 6, the words of the faith, appears several times in 1 Timothy. We saw it back in chapter 3, verse 13. Those who serve well gain a good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That is, in the body of truth that is in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1 uses the phrase the same way. Some will depart from the faith, that is, the body of truth that is Christianity. So the departure from the faith is not so much a denial of belief in Jesus as it is a denial of the truth of Christianity. And people who do that never were saved, even when they were pretending to hold on to that body of truth. And here in verse 6, we see a positive example of this same truth. Being a good servant of Christ Jesus involves nourishing ourselves on the words of the faith, the body of truth of Christianity. We see it also in chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul says, fight the good fight of the faith, the body of truth of Christianity. It's used right at the end of the letter in verse 21. By professing what's falsely called knowledge, chapter 6, verse 21, by professing what's falsely called knowledge, some have swerved from the faith, the body of truth of Christianity. It's stated in discipleship terms in the very next phrase, being trained in the words of the faith, the body of truth that's Christianity, and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The discipleship process that has taken place in the Paul and Timothy relationship. This means teachers who taught Timothy the good teaching and Timothy following that good teaching. So to be a good servant of Christ Jesus means that you are putting the truths about false teachers before the brothers and sisters by being trained yourself in the faith and the doctrine that's good, the good doctrine that you have followed. He goes on to say that we are, verse 7, to have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. That is, going after the sensational. He's talked about that earlier back in chapter 1, verse 4. going after the sensational. I think ever since there have been human beings, there have been people who are fascinated with the sensational. They just aren't content with ordinary. They got to chase after something that is crazy and weird, bizarre. For example, in Judaism, there were people who focused and speculated about the body of Moses and where it was and where it's supposed to be and all of that. It's a crazy, sensational, weird thing that has nothing to do with being a good follower of the living and true God. In the same way, in the period immediately after the apostles, there were people who were fascinated with the question, what was Jesus like when he was a boy? And so they wrote up stories. Weird, sensational, mythical, irreverent stories about what Jesus must have been like when he was a boy. Like one of them was, he was playing with some boys and they all made birds out of mud. You know, they're just fashioning birds. But Jesus commanded his birds to fly away and they took life and they flew away. And behold, it was a Sabbath day when he did that. And so then the Pharisees, of course, were mad at him for doing work on the Sabbath. Just weird, crazy stuff, never happened, irreverent, silly myths. Paul tells Timothy, all that weird, sensational stuff have nothing to do with that. Just this week, a good Christian radio station here in our community and a generally good radio program went sensational with some fellow talking about how to fight against demons, and he found one under every rock. This is not to say that spiritual warfare and demons aren't real, but this fellow had specific code words to invoke to make demons go away from places and so forth. This is plainly unbiblical and a following after sensational myth. Paul tells Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Instead, verse 7, we are to train yourself for godliness. Now, godliness involves the four destinations of discipleship that we emphasize here at the Oak. Do you know them? Growing in Christ, the Bible and prayer, obedience in Christian living, mission and outreach. These are the four destinations. Are you training yourself for that? You ought to be able to say those things without thinking. Growing in Christ, the Bible in prayer, obedience in Christian living, mission and outreach. And how is it that we get those places? Well, we get those places in three ways. Celebration, what happens in our worship service. Congregation or community, what happens in our ABFs or adult Sunday school classes. And cell, what happens in small groups. But while we typically know those three avenues, we sometimes forget what the four destinations of godliness are. Growing in Christ, the Bible in prayer, obedience in Christian living, mission and outreach. Train yourself for godliness. Paul then uses a Roman illustration when he talks about training. He says that bodily training is of some value. He's referring to the gymnasium that was common to the Greco-Roman world, and was very active at the time that Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus, very active in Ephesus. It was necessary, according to the culture, in their opinion, in order to be a complete man, that you participate in the gymnasium. The men would gather first in a locker room type area to disrobe, then to the exercise area to throw weights around and to wrestle. Wrestling was a huge deal. And then, having put various kinds of oils on their bodies, they would go to the baths, and they would generally be in this order. The first was the frigidarium, or cold bath. You probably thought Frigidaire came from a refrigerator manufacturer. No, it just means cold, and And the word cold baths is the frigidarium. Then the tepidarium, or warm bath, and finally the caldarium, or hot bath. A slave would then scrape the oil off their skin with a special tool called a strigil, and then the bathing would happen in reverse. Hot bath, warm bath, cold bath, and you end up back in the dressing area. These were common all over the Roman world, and it was the mark of a civilized man to participate. All civilized men participated regardless of their economic standing, regardless of their social standing. So you had high and low people that were all doing this together. The Romans prided themselves in being clean, unlike those wicked barbarian hordes who were uncivilized and did not go exercise and bathe. Paul suggests that this ritual, or any such ritual of physical training, is of some value. Some value. What that means is either it helps for just a brief time, or it helps just a little bit. Both are true, right? Now, some of us need to get into bodily training. It is of value for you. We can live too sedentary a life, can't we? Spending more time checking our phones than doing exercise. One night this last winter, during the Winter Olympics, I decided, rather than sit and just melt into my recliner watching these guys exercise in crazy ways at the Winter Olympics, I decided that I would do 25 push-ups every time the network went to commercial. It nearly killed me. But it reminded me that I should not sit so still for so long. Others, however, have the opposite problem. They focus almost exclusively on bodily training. And even where they don't exercise, they're thinking about it. And they're worrying about their bodies and keeping their bodies in good condition. And it's like the all-consuming nature of our thoughts. Listen, if you think that your body will not fail you, you are a fool. If you think that God judges us on the basis of how we look, you are worse than a fool. And if you think that your exercise regimen will keep you alive longer than God has ordained, you are a complete idiot. This does not mean that we presume upon God and therefore fail to do the kinds of things that keep our bodies in good condition, but I fear that some of us have made bodily training of all-consuming value, thinking that we can outwit the King of the universe on this. We can't. Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis, the former First Lady of the United States, President Kennedy's wife, was diagnosed with untreatable cancer at the age of 64. Here's what she said about that when she found out her cancer was terminal. She says, "I don't get it. I was so proud of being so fit. I did everything right to take care of myself. I swim and I jog and I walk around the reservoir, and now suddenly this happens. Why in the world did I do all those push-ups?" Bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way. Do you see the distinction between some and every there? Some value, bodily training. Godliness, value in every way. And the reason is that godliness holds promise for this life, which is all bodily training can help with, and also for the life to come. How much time are you thinking about your workout at training in godliness? Paul goes on to say in verse 9 that this saying about bodily training of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He says that saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, full embracing. Every believer needs to embrace this picture, this view. It is very true, and everyone should embrace it completely. In fact, in verse 10, he says, "It is to this end of training ourselves for godliness that we spend ourselves to exhaustion." Is that what we spend ourselves on? We can expend ourselves to exhaustion in our work, can't we? We can do it with our volunteering. We can do it with our families. We can do it with our physical workouts. But when it comes to godliness, do we spend ourselves to exhaustion in giving ourselves to prayer, in giving ourselves to the Word of God, in giving ourselves to the use of our spiritual gifts, in spending ourselves in our financial giving, in expending ourselves in our worship? You ever walked out of a worship service and said, "Man, I'm exhausted. I've spent myself in the worship of Almighty God"? Have you spent yourself to exhaustion in the sharing of your faith with others? Paul says, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God." That's why we should spend ourselves to exhaustion on godliness. We have our hope set in the right place. Is that where your hope is set? The living God, more alive than we will ever be, our hope is there. On Thursday and Friday, I was privileged to be with Wes and Pat as Pat was reaching her final days. And she was very lucid. We talked about many things, some of which were things that were related to interceding on behalf of some of you folks and rejoicing in the ways in which God had rescued some of you from physical difficulties. But mostly, you know what we spent our time talking about? The hope. The real hope we have. The real hope of eternal life that is found in the living God. Now, verse 10 ends in an interesting way. We set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. What does it mean for God to be the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe? If you take it out of context, you might think that it's teaching a universalism, that God somehow in the end saves everybody, whether they believe in Jesus or not. That's not the case. God is not the Savior of all people in that way, and other scriptures are very clear on that point. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. It also doesn't mean that He is potentially the Savior of all who believe, but actually only the Savior of those who believe. He's not potentially the Savior of all and actually to believers. That does the word "especially" no justice. It doesn't mean anything if that were true. I think what it means is that God is the Savior of all people in the realm of what's called common grace, that God does show His kindness to people regardless of their thinking or their views about Him, even where they hate Him. He sends His rain on the evil and the good, and His sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. God preserves all people right now, and I think every person could tell, if they live very long, they could tell a story of a time when they should have but did not die. That is God being the Savior of all people. But Just like bodily exercise is only for this life, God is the Savior of all people only for this life. Godliness is of value not just for this life, but also for the life to come. God is the Savior for eternity only for those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. God preserves all people now, but only through eternity does he preserve those who believe. Well, this is the training we need to be good servants or deacons of Christ Jesus. Let's think now about these principles of servant leadership in action in the church. These are instructions to Timothy as a pastor of how he should conduct himself in pastoral work. Verse 11, command and teach these things. In other words, be assertive as a servant leader. Don't be wishy-washy about truth. It always has bothered me somewhat when you look at Hollywood's depiction, and I'm going back decades, of what pastors are like. They're always kind of limp-wristed, kind of weak people. Oh, well, isn't it great? No! A pastor should be a person, when it comes to the authoritative word of God, be assertive as a servant leader, commanding and teaching these things. That does not mean that you should be assertive and commanding of everything. Right? And there are some pastors who fall down on that side, don't they? They're just authoritative about every opinion they've ever thought. And that too would be missing the mark. Be assertive as a servant leader. Secondly, it says, let no one despise you for your youth. It's a verse that's used literally in every youth group, right? but did you know that the word youth there means anybody up to age 40? Timothy was probably in his mid-30s when Paul is writing to him. So he's not really talking about the high schooler, although it involves, I'm sure, high school young people. Let no one despise you for your youth. In other words, do not dwell on your shortcomings that you can do nothing about. You can't do anything about your age. You can't go, come on, age faster. And later you'll go, no, slow down, right? No, don't dwell on those kinds of shortcomings that you can do nothing about. Instead, dwell on being a good example to others. Set the believers an example in speech, the words you say, in conduct, how you live, in love, how you are committed both to God and to other people, in faith. When nobody else believes that God's capable of something you do, you believe it. In purity, one of the greatest distractions that the world has about the truthfulness of Christianity is when spiritual leaders do not live in absolute integrity and purity. Don't dwell on your shortcomings. Dwell on being a good example in these five areas. And then verse 13, there are three non-negotiables when it comes to public worship. Public worship. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself first to the public reading of Scripture. One of the things that I have seen in recent years that has disturbed me is how little in some church services the Scriptures are read. Just don't read them. We'll make a passing reference, maybe throw one up on the PowerPoint screen, but we don't take the time to simply read publicly the Bible. It's a non-negotiable in public worship, in Paul's opinion. Secondly, to exhortation. That is the knowing, believing, and applying Scripture. That's what's happening right now. I am exhorting you on principles of servant leadership in the church that are true of pastors, of elders, indeed of every believer in Jesus Christ, to know and believe and apply the Scripture. And then thirdly, it says to teaching. This is the teaching of doctrine that quite often may not appear all that practical, but it ends up having amazing practicality in helping us to face new issues as they come. Let me give one example. The teaching back in Genesis about human beings, it says that God made them in his own, made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, that is kind of a theoretical idea, isn't it? And yet it has unbelievable practical applications for where and how we live right now, facing new issues like, how many genders are there? And how do we relate to people who would disagree with this passage of Scripture? When I went to seminary, I was surprised by this, because I would be in a class and the professor would often ask a question. And, you know, I grew up in a Christian home where my mother and father did this. We publicly read the Bible. My father would spend time exhorting us and teaching us, sometimes not about things that were immensely practical, but doctrine from the Scriptures. And I would look, as everybody kind of looked with question marks above their heads as the professor asked a question. I'm like, this is like obvious. This is not a problem. Why is anyone even having a problem here with a question like this? It dawned on me that many of the people that were my classmates had never had such a precious upbringing, where the Scriptures took priority. Had not grown up perhaps in churches where the public reading of Scripture and exhortation and teaching had not been paramount. So that what was like almost part of my second nature and how I thought, how I was wired, was brand new to some of these other fellows. So I just want to encourage you in these three non-negotiables in public worship. Verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that you have that was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Here's the principle. Use the gifts you have, not the gifts that you do not have. Use the gifts that you have, not the gifts that you do not have. The temptation will be for the servant of God to focus on one's weaknesses. I want you to think about it. Here he is, a young guy, relatively young, mid-30s, trying to pastor this church at Ephesus. And what do you think the church at Ephesus is going? They're going, well, you know, if he only did this a little bit better, I think I'll go tell him. And they go tell him. And Timothy goes, oh, okay, I better go doing that. You know, and off he goes to try to work on his areas of weakness. Now, don't get me wrong. It is not wrong for us to work on improving our weaknesses. But that should not happen with the same emphasis or focus that using the real supernatural gifts that we have received from God should be. Now, this presumes that we figure out what our spiritual gifts are, and we really need to do that. Timothy had lost focus, perhaps, in the fray of people telling him, go work on this, go work on that, go work on this. And Paul's going, no, 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 don't work on the gifts you don't have, work on the gift you do have. Paul's trying to encourage him in the hothouse of church work not to spend too much time on his weaknesses, but on his genuine spiritual gifts. Now, verse 15, in case Timothy had the tendency to downplay what Paul had just said, he's like, well, yeah, I'll do that, but in case Timothy's thinking that, Paul doubles it. Look at verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Basically, what Paul is saying here is what you read on the shampoo bottle. Wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. Keep at this. Keep working in the realm of your supernatural gifting, and your progress as a spiritual leader will be evident to all. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see, your progress, your improvement. And then verse 16, don't believe the phantom of success. One of the most dangerous things that can happen to a spiritual leader is that he or she perceives themselves as successful, because that is when the enemy can worm his way in. Instead, just keep exalting the Word of God, both by how you live and by what you teach. Keep a close watch on yourself, exalting the Word of God by how you live. Keep a close watch on the teaching. Keep exalting the Word of God by what you teach. If you do this, persist in this, by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. In what way can Timothy save himself and his hearers? Well, save can mean past, justification. By grace, you've been saved through faith. That's not what Paul's talking about here, because Jesus alone can save us from our sins. But I think he might be talking about present salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18, to us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. Those who are being saved. So I just wonder if by this, Paul is saying that when we persist in this exaltation of the Word of God, both by how we live and by what we teach, we will help ourselves become more like Christ, and we will help our hearers become more like Christ. And that is sanctification, that is being saved. If Timothy persists in watching over himself and his teaching, he will bring sanctifying salvation to both himself and his hearers. And to the extent that I have accomplished that today, you can walk out of here and tell someone, I got saved today. Right? If you are drawn closer to Christ, more like Christ, sanctification, the aspect of salvation. Now, let's think about some applications. First, these are excellent measurements by which you examine a pastor. They're excellent measurements by which you should examine a pastor or an elder or anyone in spiritual leadership, both in his fitness to serve and in the evaluation of his ministry. But may I suggest that these are excellent measurements by which we all individually examine ourselves. Paul is not only mentoring Timothy here, he is, by virtue of the fact that this is in sacred scripture for all of us, all scripture is given by God and is profitable for us, it means that Paul is not just mentoring Timothy, he's mentoring you. And this word godliness, train yourself for godliness, appears 15 times in the New Testament, 9 times in 1 Timothy. I think he wants to focus on godliness here. Think about it. For women in 1 Timothy 2:10, he says, instead of worrying about what you wear, put on what's proper for women who profess godliness, good works. When he talks about Jesus, he says, this is the mystery of godliness, who Jesus is, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Our text today, train yourself for godliness. Godliness is of value in every way. Next week, we'll see the word again for families and how to practically live out the gospel. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them show godliness to their own household in taking care of the widow. In terms of real maturity in Christ, with contentment, 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, don't get puffed up with conceit, understanding nothing. Go with the teaching that accords with godliness. And then lastly, he says, fight the good fight. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. And so what we have here are principles of servant leadership in action in the church. I want to leave you with this word about hope, because it all depends whether you train yourself for godliness or train yourself for something else, bodily training or some other thing you're pursuing. It all depends on where you place your hope. Where is your hope? And never does it get shaken down and brought down to a very small place than when you know that you're going to die. When Pat Hill got the word, we can't do anything more for you. We're going to put you in hospice care now, and you're going to die very soon. All of a sudden, all the cares of all the things about life get shaken down to one very small thing. My press to you is that you would put your hope in the living God. On Thursday, as I was talking to Pat, I shared with her a song that I've been reflecting on recently, On Jordan's Stormy Bank I Stand, and cast a wishful eye. The third verse goes, no chilling wind nor poisonous breath shall reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. My friends, put your hope there. Father, help us to put our hope in the right thing, in the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And I pray if there's anyone here who does not believe, that they'd recognize that God is caring for them all along the way in this life, even when they don't even acknowledge it. But they need to be prepared for the life to come, and the way to do that is to put their faith in Jesus. Help us to take up these principles of spiritual leadership, every one of us, that we could be marked by them. And help me and our other pastors so to hold on to these that we may be measured by them. And that you would so equip us and empower us where we are weak to do so. We thank you for such a powerful passage as this that teaches us about how we live as believers in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.